What beautiful music, beautiful words. How beautiful it is to be reminded of such a beautiful thing. Let us pray. Father God, we stand in your presence in awe of you this morning for who you are. We thank you for such people as Paul were able to capture your thoughts and express them in words, sometimes difficult to understand, but they can be understood. And so we pray that as we look at the beautiful message that you have for us this morning, that you will bless us, that you will give us the wisdom of sharing and of understanding. And I just pray that we will learn some more beautiful things of you today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So yes, we're stepping into part three of the journey through the gospel, or the letter according to Romans, beautifully written by Paul some time ago. And when we start Romans chapter 6, which we do today, Paul has brought you to this place. This is a very deliberate act of Paul to bring you to the crossroads. The crossroads of life, life's crossroads. This is not anybody else today. This person in that picture is you. Because every one of us are brought to that place through the writings of Paul. We've all enjoyed the blessings of birth, of life, and we're all on a journey, all at different stages. But in our life's journey, we will all come to that place, the crossroads. Some sooner than later. But at that point, we have to make a decision, a very important decision. And Paul, through the first few chapters of the Scriptures, has been laboring that point. He's told us through chapter 1 and chapter 2 that there's no one worthy of salvation. There is no way of earning salvation. You can't be like the Gentiles who just don't care, don't worry about God. You cannot be like the legalistic Jews and find salvation. And then when we looked into Romans chapter 4 and 5, he gave us understanding that it's like Abraham. It's like the way that Abraham found God that we find God. And so having done that, he brings us to this point, to life's crossroad. That's what we looked about in part one, where Romans is about God, teaching about God, unity in Christ, and salvation comes to all. The free gift, there is the free gift of grace and through the obedience of faith. And he labored the point that we are righteous by faith. More so the faith of God. And then as we looked into part two, we learnt that Abraham became righteous by faith before the law. Before circumcision. When God said, Abraham, come with me, and Abraham said, yes, God, I will do it. At that point, he was righteous. He was on the right journey of life. We learned through Adam all have sinned, through which death comes to all men. Then we learned to last week that through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, all men are set free and made alive again. And then we learned how these three points are universal and applies to every human being. Every aspect of mankind is affected by this. And so we move now into Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 6, we learn about the new life in Christ. New life. We learn in Romans chapter 7 that Jesus delivers us from death. And then when we move on to Romans 8, we learn that walking in the Spirit, we experience the new life in Christ. But I just want to take you back to this slide here for a moment. At that point in life, when you come to that point, that moment in time where you're at the crossroads, you have to make a decision. Will I go right? Will I go left? Will I go straight ahead? Not one of you can make the decision to go back. We cannot at that point go back. History is history. Yesterday is yesterday. So you can only go right, left, or straight ahead. Which way are you going to go? Now let me just, for this moment in time, say that if you go right at this point, you go into the way of self-control. You are in charge of your own destiny. If you are, you're like the Gentiles, you're like the heathen. There is no God. Or there's many gods. Or you are God. And you're in control of your own destiny. Life is very liberal. Life is very free. You are just there to enjoy it. And that's an option. That's an option. You could at this point decide that you go left. And the way that the Bible would describe that journey of going left is the legalistic approach that the Jewish people put onto their religious experience. You could become exceptionally legalistic and become, if you like, an extreme law-abiding citizen. But you do that at the exclusion of others. But you've still got the other way. You've still got the forward motion, and you could go forward. Now, what did Paul say that going forward looks like? Well, that's what we have Romans chapter 6 and 7. Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8 give us a picture of that straightforward journey. If we decide to go straight ahead, and if we decide to embrace God and take God with us on the journey, what it will look like. And Paul starts it this way. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is divided into these couple of sections. The first part, verses 1 to 14, shows us that the person who lives in union with Jesus is dead to sin and alive to God. Verses 15 to 23 introduce to us the concept of slavery. The concept of slavery is used to illustrate that oneness with God. And there's a reason why Paul uses the slavery language here in the book of Romans. But when you come to Romans chapter 6, look at the beginning. He's talked about our hopelessness. He's given us little texts that give us the pictures of the glory in Christ. He's told us about Abraham and how we need to have that life of faith. And then he says in verse 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" So when you come to the crossroads, are you to turn right and continue in sin? Are you to turn left and continue in sin? Because both ways are sin. Living a legalistic life is living in sin. Living a liberal life free of everything is living in sin. So Paul says, what are you to do? Are you to turn right or are you to turn left? It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter which way you go, you're in the same boat. You're still in sin. And you had that problem. What are we to do? Verse 2, he says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it?" Oh, wow. He's really brought it home to everyone. How can we who have died, how can we who have embraced Jesus Christ continue to live in sin? And that's the way it is with most Christians. Even though they think they're worshipping God, they're living a life on the right-hand side or the left-hand side. They're not living life on that straightforward motion as going to God. Verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" If we just go back here to this illustration again, right there where that guy is standing, Paul has placed something there. He's placed a watery grave. If you like, he has placed a baptismal font. And he has said, everyone who has died is no longer in their sins, is righteous, is saved by Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? So at that point, the first thing that Paul says to do is bury your past. Be baptized, be immersed in the burial of Christ. Be immersed in the resurrection of Christ and rise up, and sin will have no part with you, and go straight ahead. That's what Paul is saying to us. There's no safety on the right-hand road. There's no safety on the left-hand road. The only safe way to go is to go straight forward. But before you do, bury your past. Bury your past. Get rid of your past. Let your past be taken away and step into the newness of life in Christ. And this is what he does for us here in Romans chapter 6. He introduces to us the way that we straight up can get rid of the sin problem and not have it gnawing away at us anymore and holding us back. So here in verse 2 and verse 3, and onwards, verse 4, he says, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in" what? The newness of life. When we come to that crossroads in life and we have to make that big decision, Paul labors the point that the only way, the best way for us is to move forward in the newness of life. Not holding on to the old life to the right, not holding on to the new life on the left, but going straight ahead in the newness of life in Christ. And this is what he is laboring is here. Verse 7 is one of the most powerful verses you will have in Scripture. "For he who," or "she who has died is free from sin." He who has died is freed from sin. Beautiful, isn't it? So if you want to enjoy the newness of life in Christ, Paul labors the point that we need to die. And we then become freed from sin and we will be lifted up. Verse 10. "For the death that he died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." And here Paul now is saying, this is what it's like. It's just like Jesus' personal experience. Jesus died, he says that. "For the death that he died," Jesus died, "he died to sin for all. But the life that he lives to God." And just as Jesus was taken into the presence of the Father, so too is one who has died symbolically, spiritually in Christ, they too are taken into the presence of God. Beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful. And then this is what he says in verse 12. Therefore, one of those magic words where he's summing up the situation, and he says in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts. Oh, Paul is saying, don't turn right at the crossroads. That's still in sin. He is saying, don't turn left at the crossroads. That is still sin. No, go straight ahead. Walk into the newness of life. Don't let sin reign. We have to, when we make that decision, we have to step into the presence of God where our sin is not destroying us, where our sin is not holding us back, where we have been set free. Let's look at verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting of death or of obedience resulting in sin? One thing Paul makes very clear to us, that we are all shackled with a heavy burden. We are all in chains, as you like, Paul says. Until we meet Christ, we're shackled with sin. We're shackled with the condemnation of sin. We're shackled with the curse of sin. We are literally bound in our sins. But he's saying to us, that's not the good place. That's not the place to be. The best place to be is to be shackled to righteousness, to become a slave of righteousness. Paul embraces this slavery concept for the very reason that when Paul wrote this, 70% of Earth's population were bound in slavery. 70% of Earth's population were bound in slavery. 70% of the citizens of Rome were slaves. And you are compelled in slavery to be obedient. But Paul is saying, don't be obedient to sin. Let go of sin. Be unshackled from sin, but become a slave to God. Become a slave to righteousness. Verse 17, what does he say? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you have become what? Slaves of righteousness. One way or another, folks, we're going to be a slave. Because we have to serve a master. But Paul is laboring the point that the master to have is God, not sin. Come down to verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beginning of verse 2 says, but now having been freed from sin. When do you get that freedom from sin? And the concept of what Paul has just presented to us here in Romans 6, that freedom of sin comes when you bury the sin. When you baptized, when you are immersed in that watery grave, at that point you are freed from sin to progress in the direction that God wants you, unshackled, unencumbered by sin, but guided by his righteousness. Let me just ask a question this morning. Is there anyone in our midst this morning that has not buried the past? Whether you're 12 years old, whether you're 15 years old, whether you're 25, whether you're 45, whether you're 75, is there anybody in the community in our midst here today who has not taken that step at that crossroads to bury this past, to bury the old man, to remove the shackles of sin and embrace the righteousness of God? I'll let you think on that for a little while, because I want you all to be free. I want you all to be enjoying the riches of God's blessings. We've talked about that passage of Scripture. And so Paul has come to the end of chapter 6, and he's given us this powerful message that we have been freed. Do you feel it? Do you feel like you're free? Man, I'd love some doctor to do some magic stuff on me. I really would. I'm shackled. I'm shackled by a health problem. At the moment, right now, my right foot is numb. I got no feeling in my right foot. And when I went to the physiotherapist in the week, he says, "Oh, the bad news is your nerves are compressed even more. I think we'll have to send you back to the surgeon, have to send you back to the specialist." I hope they get it sorted out soon. It's annoying me. It's driving me crazy. I'm shackled. But that's how most people live their lives. Sin's annoying. Sin's pestering. Sin's hassling. Sin's holding them back. Only because they haven't buried it, they haven't had it taken away, they haven't had it cast off. We need to move on to Romans chapter 7. And this is where Paul intensely labors the subject that we are free in Christ, that our freedom is in Christ. It's not in keeping the law. It's not in throwing God out. No, freedom is in Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 7. "Or do you not know, brethren? I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." Oh, okay. How can we be free? He's throwing the law at us. "Did you know that as far as God is concerned and as far as Scripture is concerned, until you accept Christ and bury your life in Christ, the law governs your being. The law has jurisdiction over you, and that it is continually holding you in sin. It's telling you that you dishonored your parents. It's telling you that you coveted. It's telling you that you did this. And so you're held down by that jurisdiction of the law, by the power of the law, and it's restraining you and it's holding you down. And then he goes on and he uses the example of marriage, particularly in this situation, Jewish marriage and Jewish customs and Jewish culture. He said, look in verse 2, he says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is alive." Oh, very powerful point this. If sin is in your life, you are being held and bound by law. It's just like that woman. She said, yes, she married that man, and while he's alive in Jewish culture, there's nowhere else to go. She's held by that jurisdiction of law. But then he goes on to say, "But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." Well, A lot of ladies would clap their hands, wouldn't they? Say, oh, good riddance. The bad stuff's gone. I'm free. And for many women, that is the case, tragically. But that's what our Paul is saying. That's why our Christian life is like. Most of us are held under the legality of the law and not under the freedom. For our first husband, sin, has died. Get the point? Paul is laboring the point that our first husband that we married, sin, is dead. And that our new husband is Christ, alive. And this is what is to happen into the life of a Christian. Verse 3, so then if while her husband is living, she is joined, so then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. That's the Christian experience. When we die to sin, and the analogy of the first husband, we are freed, and we are freed in Christ. And by embracing Christ, and by embracing the life of righteousness, we are not committing adultery. But there are people who in their Christian experience are living a very adulterous relationship. And I don't mean the husbands are going out with other women and the women are going out with other men. I don't mean that at all. I mean they're living partly to God and partly to themselves, partly to the world. That's not a safe place to be. And an adulterous relationship with anything. We need to be in the pure relationship, and this is what Paul is arguing. Come to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So when we meet Christ, we don't throw the law out. Instead, we keep the law, we put the law in its right place as a mirror on the wall in your bathroom to reflect to us our character so that we know when we've stepped outside of the grace of God, when we've stepped outside of the righteousness of God and need to come to Him in confession and repentance and find our way to Him. So the law doesn't have jurisdiction over us, and that it can condemn us to death anymore, because in Christ we are alive, in Christ we are free, but the law is there as a teacher to teach us of our righteousness. Very important point. Look at Paul in verse 9. Paul brings himself into this experience so often. This is a very personal experience for Paul, as it is for each one of us. And in verse 9 he says, I was once alive apart from the law. Yeah, what was he? He was a murderer. He was a hater of Christians. He was a Pharisee. He was doing all things legalistic. He was being a very moral individual. But he was not being a spiritual individual, because he only applied the morality principles of the law, but he didn't apply the spiritual principles of the law of God. And this is what he's lying. He said, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I what? I died. Yeah, when the law and the purpose of the law was fully magnified to him, he says, what does he say? Let's have a look at what he says. verse 24 and 25. Look what he says. Look what Paul says when he meets the law face to face. And he comes to that understanding of the law. Look what he says in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? Before he had that full understanding of the law, he was quite content to be a rebel. He was quite content to be a terrorist. He was quite content to do evil. But he comes to this point and he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free?" And he says in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." Paul knew the only way for him to go was straight ahead. Straight ahead. 3 days after he arrived in Damascus, you know what Saul did? 3 days. He'd been with Ananias for 3 days. The scales had fallen off his eyes. He'd fallen in love with Jesus and he was baptized. He was baptized. A Jew was baptized. A Pharisee was baptized. Baptized into Christ. And by the way, that was not a new experience. Baptism is not a New Testament teaching. It is taught in the New Testament, but it was an ancient practice. If you were a Gentile and you learned of the graciousness and the goodness of God, you could share in those blessings, but only if you went through a preparation period and was baptized. Baptized was practiced before Jesus was baptized at the Jordan River. Baptism was practiced in the Old Testament. And so that was nothing new for Paul. He knew what baptism meant. He knew that it meant that it was a time of conversion from a Gentile to a Jew. Now Paul takes the ultimate step from being a legalistic, law-abiding Jew to being a faithful follower of Jesus. And for that to happen, Paul was baptized himself there in Damascus. Let's move on. Romans 8. The great Bible expositor Spener said of this, "If the Holy Scripture was a ring and the epistles of Romans a precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling part of the jewel." That's what chapter 8 has meant to the Christian world. Dwight Moody, one of the greatest preachers that's walked the planet, when he was making his last presentation, he was asked a question. And he said, in answering that question, he says, "The most famous writings of all is the writings of Paul." And he said this, "If the church could live this chapter 8 of the book of Romans for 12 months, it would revolutionize the world." This is what changed Martin Luther's life. It did revolutionize the world. The understanding of Romans chapter 8. We need to move on. Metamorphosis. Paul clearly understands the principles of metamorphosis, and that is the heart of Romans chapter 8, is the subject of metamorphosis. How something can change form or character. That's the meaning of metamorphosis. The ability to be able to be changed. And Paul labours this point where the ugly becomes beautiful. Do you feel ugly this morning? Or do you feel beautiful? None of you are the butterfly, none of you are the caterpillar. You're all the butterfly. Let's have a look. Let's read verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Wow. Wow. Do you feel good? Do you feel exonerated? Do you feel acquitted? You want to throw a party? We should do. This is good news. But what does it mean? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Come right down to the end of chapter 8, verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to what? Separate us from the love of God. That's what no condemnation looks like. In condemnation, we're separated. In condemnation, we're isolated. We're not free. We're bound. We're condemned. But when there is no condemnation, we are liberated. We are set free. But the beautiful thing is, we are no longer separated. That's why the writer of the book of Revelation, when he's telling us about when we get to heaven, he says there will be no more sea, meaning there will be nothing to separate us from the Father. We are in the presence of God right now. We need to stay in the presence of God. For at the moment in Christ, we are not separated from God, for there is no condemnation. Where do we? Romans 8, verse 3. Salvation, it tells us, is the work of Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So your sin is condemned in Christ's flesh. Taken away in Christ's flesh. He took sin away. Verses 2 and 4 tell us that we've got the assistance of the Holy Spirit to help us. But we'll move on to Romans 8, 5 to 11. You've got something to do. We've all got something to do. When we come to that point in the crossroads, there's something we must do. As we bury ourselves in the watery of grave, come up and take one step forward. We have to bring our human nature under control of the Holy Spirit. And Paul labors this point. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Come to verse 11. Paul nails it here. He really does in verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Wow. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good news? Powerful stuff. But we have to wrap it up. I want to just close now with some of the things that God tells you you are in Christ. Not will become. A lot of us go through life thinking that this is out to come stuff, that it's out there in the future, that it's waiting for us. But in Romans 8, verses 12 through to 17, God tells you these beautiful things, that you are sons and daughters of God. Wow. You're someone special. You're a son and a daughter of God, and not a son and a daughter of God in sin, but a son and a daughter of God in righteousness. That's even better. He goes on to say that you're co-heirs with Jesus. And how does he labor that point? Through the book of Romans, Paul labors the point that Jesus is now with God, in heavenly places with God. That's what it means for us. That's where we will be. Co-heirs with Jesus, and it also says we're adopted into the family of God. It could take me 12 hours to explain that word adoption. But it means that you're restored to the place that an heir is given. If you are adopted into a Jewish family, you're adopted into the position of a firstborn son to receive the greater blessing of the father's inheritance. I wish I had more time. It's powerful. It's beautiful. When we move on to Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, Paul contrasts the present day's suffering with future glory. Hey, it wasn't easy for Paul. 30 years in ministry, most of that in chains, shipwrecked, flogged, bitten by deadly snakes. It went on and it went on and it went on, and ultimately, head gone. Only in the prime of life, John. He wasn't even 92. He was still a young man. Had a lot he could still do. But that's what happened. But in this passage, he contrasts the present day suffering with the future glory of God. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we will wait eagerly for it. Now to just wrap it up. In the closing stanza of Romans chapter 8, these are the things that Paul labors and he brings to us. In verse 31, he says to us, God is for us. God is on our side. God is not the referee in the middle of the pitch as two teams fight it out. No way. That's not God. He's not standing in the middle judging who's going to win and make a decision as to who fails and who does this and who does that. No. Instead, God is the coach of the team, encouraging them on, giving them the whereby and the means to win the victory. God is for us. Oops. Verse 32 says, God will give us all things. And he means it. He means it. Verse 33, God justifies the accused. On that crossroads, that person that stood there was condemned to die. He was accused. And Satan's good at the accusations. He can even accuse the high priest Joshua. The devil will always find something wrong in you to accuse you in the presence of God, but God justifies the accused. That's why we can bury the past and we move forward in faith, because we are not condemned. No condemnation, because Jesus is with God. And look how he finishes off in that verse 34. Our Redeemer, he lives. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ is our Redeemer. I've asked a couple of people to come forward and sing a song. It may be good that you listen to it with your eyes closed and your heart opened. Because there are some powerful thoughts shared in this beautiful song. They've only had 2 weeks to get their head around it, and I believe they've done pretty good. Please listen to John and Susanna as they bring to us, "I'm just a sinner saved by grace."
If you could see what I once was, if you could go with me back to where I started from, then I know you would see a miracle, a love that took me in its sweet embrace and made me what I am today, just an old sinner
is the way it is. I am just a sinner saved by grace. and all glory to God. I'm not there yet. I'm on the journey. Moment by moment, I am being transformed. But I know it's all worthwhile. I know what Paul talks about makes a lot of sense. Don't let those beautiful thoughts just dwell in the head. Please let them dwell in the heart. If there is at all anyone in our midst today who has not, of their own choosing, been baptized by immersion, then I'd like you to come quietly to me at some time today or in the future and say, look, Peter, I too want to step out in faith. I too want to go forward. I too want to be freed from my past and the sins that have held me back. I want Jesus. I want to be righteous in Christ. I would like you to quietly, in your own time, to come and see me, and so that we can arrange a time that we can sit down and help you on that journey. In the meantime, would you just please stand as we say the benediction. Father, thank you for enriching our lives with not only the knowledge of Jesus and the freedom that comes, but thank you today for Jesus. Thank you, dear Lord, for the way that Paul has presented him to us as being our righteousness, as being our freedom, as being our gift, as being our life. And thank you because of that, that we can all say, I am just a sinner saved by grace. Bless us as we move forward to your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.